through the reading and preaching of your word, we beg you for your mercies, that you would give us ears to hear, and that we would prepare our minds for action as a result. We pray that what we hear this evening, Lord, would continue to transform our hearts, renew our minds, cause us to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in paths of righteousness. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'll turn with me to the epistle of 1 Peter as we attempt to wrap up that epistle this evening. 1 Peter chapter 5. A few of you always ask when we finish a book, what's next? And I sympathize with that because the Word of God is so rich and so good. God is so good to give us 66 books, a whole library that's filled with such a wide variety of literature, different genre of Scripture. And so we never can tire of Scripture, ultimately. There's so much to learn and to hear again and again. My intention, however, is to go back and finish the Gospel according to Luke. I'm not one for leaving things unfinished. It bugs me. And so we left off right at chapter 19 over a year ago. And so we will go back, and God willing, we will finish up the Gospel of Luke right around Easter time. But so next week, we will start at Luke 19. So if you're here next week and we're in Luke 19, and you're wondering how on earth did we get that far into the Gospel, that's why. This evening, though, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let us hear God's Word. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, chapter 5 contains the last exhortations of the Apostle Peter in this great letter that he has written. You remember, he wrote this letter to five churches that exist in what is today northern Turkey. At the time, they were simple Roman provinces, but Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These were churches that were filled with disciples, filled with believers, who were hearing the word preached each week, who were coming to the sacraments, who had pastors, who had elders and deacons. They were living ordinary lives, like you and me, and yet they were also under some persecution. And they were tempted to wonder what was going on. Here they are as Christians. They're supposed to be in the kingdom of God and How ought they to live now as those who are beginning to be pressed to the margins of society? And Peter says, well, that's normal because you're exiles. You're sojourners. Don't be surprised when you suffer. And he's written this letter to help them understand how they are exiles and sojourners in the world. He's written it, as we've heard over the last 6 months, how they are to view suffering and persecution. That it's not a curse. That it's actually a blessing. He's called them to suffer for righteousness' sake, and to follow in the footsteps of the one who bore their sins in his body on the tree. But as we know, loved ones, Peter didn't write these things only for their sake, but they've also been written down and preserved for our sake as well. And so we take our place in this letter. We become the recipients as well. And we've been instructed on how to view suffering, how to view persecution. We've been instructed that we too, our identity is that of exiles, sojourners. We too have seen that we're called to suffer for righteousness' sake and to follow in the footsteps of the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so now we hear the apostle's final words after he's made his argument, after he's given the encouragement, the instruction, the exhortation. He has these last things that he wants to say. These are the last things that the Holy Spirit would have for us from this book. Having heard all the comfort and exhortation in this great letter from Holy Scripture, we're now told to adopt two attitudes as we go forward. We're told to clothe ourselves with humility, and we're told to be bold in our resistance to our adversary. And those two things go together. They go together. There's a sense in which we can be humble and bold at the same time. And that's what Peter tells us to do. Listen to what he tells us. First of all, he addresses the leadership because they're part of the church. Leaders are part of the church. Your pastor, sometimes people will say, well, who's your pastor, Pastor? And I say, well, I am, in a sense. I mean, I'm under the same ministry of the Word that you are. I mean, yes, I get fed and blessed as I go along during the week, preparing food for the congregation. But I am under the same ministry of the Word, the same law that you hear convicts me of my sin, and I have many. And the same gospel that you hear comforts me of my salvation, of which I need a lot. And so the elders, the leadership, they are part of the congregation. And so the first thing he does here in his last words is he's saying, be humble, be bold. He addresses the leadership. And he says, so I exhort. Notice he says, so. It's a connector there showing that this is the end of his epistle. He said everything he wants to say. So, or therefore, I exhort the elders. The word is presbyteros, from which we get presbyter, elder. I exhort the presbyteros among you, the elders, the overseers. This would be the elders in each of these churches in the five cities. As a fellow elder, he says. Yes, he is an apostle, but in one sense he can still call himself an elder in that he is a leader in Christ's church. He says, and as a witness, notice what he says there, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. There it is again, Christian. Don't miss that now. That's worth underlining. Suffering now, glory later. That paradigm comes out again and again and again in this letter, because that's the pattern of the Christian life. It's not glory now, it's suffering now, glory later, as it was for Jesus. And he's been hammering that all the way through. And so here again it comes out. And now he has his exhortation in verse 2. Leaders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And so he's telling the elders, which would include the ministers, the pastors. Sometimes they're included into the eldership, even though they have a distinct role. To really do the same thing that Jesus told him, Peter, to do. Remember that unforgettable breakfast that Peter had by the shores of Lake Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus, in his resurrected body, ate food. I love that. Here he is in his glorified being, and he's eating. He's still human. And what did he do there with Peter? He restored Peter. Do you remember? Peter had denied him, and Peter was just depressed and discouraged and probably couldn't even look Jesus in the eye. And do you remember what Jesus said there in John 21? It's a marvelous scene. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Then feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Be a shepherd, the good shepherd, telling Peter, if you love me, then go and be a shepherd. And the way you're to be a shepherd is to feed my sheep. Feed them. Make sure they are fed with my word. And that is what elders and pastors are called to do. They're called to be faithful shepherds of Christ's flock by caring for the soul, by caring for the well-being of the souls of Christ's sheep. And the most important way that we can have our souls kept well is by being fed with the Word of God, having our minds renewed with the Word of God. We have so much stuff processing through our minds that are already darkened and filled with baggage. We need the light of the Word to heal what is so sinful and wicked, to renew. And God says, feed them. Feed them. Then Peter describes the manner in which elders are to exercise oversight. Notice what he says. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. When elders and pastors begin to feel the weight of pastoral care, and they do, beloved, they do, they are to press on in their office, not because they have to, not because, well, I'm obligated to, but because they want to. It goes back to Jesus' words to Peter. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Because Christ loves his sheep. He cares for them. The same way that you can kind of tell sometimes how much people really care for you on how they treat your children. Do they ignore your children? Do they judge your children? Or do they have a sense of care for your children? They love your children. And sometimes you can feel that connection. Jesus says the same thing. Take care of mine. Take care of mine because I love them. And when elders and pastors feel the weight, they're not to do their work and their ministry just out of compulsion, just out of, well, I signed up for this long, or, you know, I've got so much to go on my hitch or whatever, but out of joy and thankfulness and gratitude for what Christ has given them. That's the only way to serve. That's the only way to serve. The love of Christ, as one writer put it, opens the shepherd's heart to share in the joys and griefs of his people. To share in their joys and griefs. It's the love of Christ. And they're to do it not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Pastors aren't to feed Christ's flock faithfully just because they get paid to do it, just because, well, that's their job, but because they want to. Yes, the New Testament says that ministers should be compensated generously for their labors, and they are to be freed up to labor in the Word and sacraments and prayers. But ministers must never think of themselves the way that other professionals think of themselves. Just about retirement and this, that, and the other, and climbing the corporate ladder. They're not to be motivated by the advancement of their careers. Their calling is to be exercised in a different fashion, in humility. That's not the way the corporate world works. In the corporate world, if you want to get ahead, you need to be aggressive and advance your career. But that's not the way it works in Christ's church. at least not the way it's supposed to. And so he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Then he says, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Again, it goes back to what we heard this morning about the authority that elders have. Their authority is not in themselves. Elders have no authority in themselves. The authority is all in Jesus Christ. The authority, though, is then delegated and served, ministered to the Word of God. That's why the first vow we ask people to take when they become a member is, do you believe the Word of God? Because this is what we hold you accountable to. I can't tell you to follow my opinions, but I must tell you to follow the Lord. And you follow the Lord by following His Word. So not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. They're to be examples to the rest of the congregation. Elders are to set an example. As Paul told Timothy, set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Yes, it's a high list, but that's what elders are to set an example of before the congregation. And congregation, look to your elders. They are examples in these things. And elders, we need to be on our knees praying that we will be an example in these things. Because we're to set an example to the flock. And then notice what he says in verse 4, elders are promised a reward for their faithful service. How wonderful, what an encouragement there is in that. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There is a special reward for those who labor and serve as officers in the church faithfully, giving of their lives. And this is to be an encouragement to them when the battle rages and when the hours become long and it becomes heavy and difficult. And when the chief shepherd appears, you, he's directing back to the elders, will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, we're all promised reward. We're all promised an unfading crown of glory. But this, in particular, is directed to those who would serve as elders. And then he switches to the rest of the congregation. Verse 5, he says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, many times this verse is used for youth camps, youth ministries. You who are younger, it has nothing to do with young people. The younger there is in comparison to the elders. The younger, in other words, is in a spiritual sense, all of those who are in submission to the elders. Otherwise, the passage makes no sense at all. The elders in the congregation are not just the old guys. A presbyterus, the presbyterus are those who are in leadership, who are mature and who have been selected by the Lord to serve in this way. And the younger in this way, in the way that Peter means it, is the rest of the congregation who are called to submit to their leadership. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. So clothing ourselves in humility begins with the leadership. Notice that. With them being an example, being like Christ. And then it moves to the rest of the congregation in their submission to the elders in doctrine and life, being held accountable. And then notice what he says in the rest of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, elders, rest of the congregation, with humility toward one another. Humility toward one another is really the key to life in the Christian church. Doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2, but in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Ooh. How hard that is to do. It goes against our very basic natures of the flesh. But look at what we're called to do. Humility toward one another. It's difficult because we're selfish sinners. And humans don't clothe themselves with humility toward one another naturally. We rather esteem ourselves more highly than others. That's what comes naturally to us. We esteem ourselves as being more important than others. In our pride, in our self-love, we try to get a leg up on other people. We try to advance ourselves. We might put them down and gossip about them in the lunchroom or at the office party. We look out for ourselves and we look down on others who don't measure up to our own self-imposed standards. And it's sin. There's no excuse for it. It's disgusting in God's sight. It's evil and wicked and nauseating. And here God says to us, that is not how you will relate to one another in my church, in my house. You will not do that in my house. Do not clothe yourself in pride and self-righteousness, but in humility, as Jesus did. Have this mind in you. Have this mind among yourselves. As Paul said to the Philippians, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is our example. That is who we are to emulate, is our elder brother. The Son of God, though he had everything, made himself nothing and then served others. Now that is humility. Humility is meek and unpretentious. Humility is not a sign of weakness. Humility is a sign of strength. The Greeks and the Romans, they saw humility as a sign of weakness, as maybe some kind of a character flaw because, you know, you were basically taking the posture of a slave. And yet that's what Jesus did. Jesus sees it as a virtue. Jesus, the one more powerful than all. And it's important, as I pointed out before, that humility is not to be confused with a shy personality. Just because somebody is shy and doesn't talk a lot doesn't mean that they are humble. They actually may just be so consumed with their own image that they're so terrified of saying something for fear of looking stupid in front of other people. A person can be shy and lifted up with pride. Humility is not a character, is not a personality trait. Humility is something that we must put on like clothes, something that we must seek to do. And even the most outgoing person, like Paul, was to clothe himself in humility. Or Peter, even better. Humility is giving up the thing that most people want most, the high opinion of others. It is the opposite of pride. It doesn't promote self or do things out of selfish ambition. It counts others more significant than myself. And it is the way and the pattern of Jesus. And notice what Peter goes on to say. He says, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It seems that he may be picking up on one of the Proverbs, Proverbs 3, verse 34, that says, toward the scorners, God is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. The proud, or the scorners, are those who mock others, mock the weak. And the Bible warns that mockers and scorners will get from God exactly what they give to others. As they tear everything down with their mouths, well, the Lord will ultimately tear them down with His curse. And as they cover others, or try to, with shame, well, the Lord will do the same to them. Are we willing to humble ourselves to one another? Do we recognize that God resists the proud, doesn't like that, but gives grace to the humble? Do we recognize that? And do we live in the fear of the Lord as a result? Are we willing to humble ourselves to confess our sins when we've erred? and to ask for forgiveness. This is how peace is protected in the church, by manifesting these virtues that are ours in Christ. So Peter says, be humble, leaders. Be humble, all of you, in your submission to the leaders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, in humility. Remember that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So not only are we to humble ourselves toward one another, but ultimately to the Lord. Now, why is Peter saying that? What does that mean? Well, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God means, first of all, recognizing that He is the Creator and that I am a mere creature. His ways are not our ways, and that He deserves our total allegiance, our devotion, our worship. When we come to church, we're humbling ourselves. When we stop and pray, we humble ourselves. When we deny the flesh and live in obedience to the Lord, we're humbling ourselves. When we sing, even when we don't feel like it, we're humbling ourselves when we do it, recognizing that this pleases the Lord, that it blesses the Lord, which should always be one of the motivations for coming to church, not just to receive. Yes, it's a divine service. God stoops down and gives us that which we need, but it's not only that. It's also for us to please the Lord and bless Him with assembling together, humbling ourselves under His mighty hand. Because the Lord delights in this. He delights in it. Humbling ourselves under His mighty hand means relating to God as He has revealed Himself, the living God, who is holy, full of mercy, and continually upholds and governs all things with His eternal counsel and providence. Humbling ourselves under His mighty hand means seeking to obey Him because we know He deserves our obedience. He's our Father who's been so gracious to us. And this isn't restrictive. It's liberating. It's liberating. We find freedom in humbling ourselves before God. When we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we find freedom in submitting to others. We can honor all people. We can submit to lawful civil authority when we do it as to the Lord. Christian servants are free to submit to their masters, even their unjust ones. Christian wives are free to submit to their husbands. And Christian husbands are free to love their wives and live with them in an understanding way. Christians can be respectful to those who ask a reason for the hope within them, even when they ask it with mocking and sneering. We're free to treat them with gentleness and respect because, you see, living under the mighty hand of God with humility liberates us. It doesn't restrict us. It liberates us. You see, Satan always said, you know, he said in the beginning, in the original sin, if you lift yourself up rather than humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, you will advance. He told him a lie. And it led to the fall. It's the opposite. It's always the opposite with God from what we desire in our sin nature. And we have to remember that if we find it hard to submit to others as the Bible commands us, whether it's our spouse, our employer, the civil authorities, it always can be traced back to how we are relating to God in humility. Our vertical relationship with the Lord. In humbling ourselves under His hand will always have an effect on our horizontal relationship with others. If we're in a sinful relationship with someone, it's because of our lack of fear of the Lord and failing to humble ourselves under His mighty hand. That's not humbling ourselves. If we're persisting in some kind of sin and we don't want to repent of it, it's because we're not humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's where it begins. And notice what he says. He gives us a promise that Satan can't. He says, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. And that's the pattern of Jesus again. Remember Philippians 2. He emptied himself, took the form of a servant, became obedient to the Father. Son of God goes all the way down in humility, all the way to the point of the cross. You can't get more humble than that. Naked, shamed in front of all.
so that God would exalt him. And the Father has lifted him up, raised him from the dead gloriously. He's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Pattern is like this. And that's how it is to be with us. It's how it will be. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Is there some area in your life that you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? That's the Lord speaking to you from His Word. And then notice how good we can trust God. Notice how good God is. Look at the next thing He says in verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. You know, when we fail to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, there's something we want to retain. It's because we're anxious about something. We're afraid that we're not going to gain something that we really want. And He says, cast those anxieties upon Me because I care for you. Loved ones, there is nobody who cares for us like Jesus. Nobody cares for you the way Jesus cares for you. Not your best friend, not your mom and dad, not your kids, not your spouse. The people who love you most, who would die for you, who will be there at your deathbed, who truly love you, they don't love you as much as Jesus does. Nobody can love you the way Jesus does because none of them have died for your sins or ever could. And Jesus did. And that's the evidence that He cares for us. You know, sometimes we feel like nobody cares, right? We think that somebody doesn't care. We get down and discouraged and we start moping and feeling sorry for ourselves or whatever. Maybe we've really been wounded by people, really scarred by people who have let us down, people that we really thought cared for us and then betrayed us or let us down. We need to always go back to Jesus. Remember that everybody else ultimately is a sinner and will let us down. Your most faithful brother or sister in the Lord will let you down. I will let you down. Let's just get that right out there, right off the bat. I will let you down at some point. So don't put me up on a pedestal. I'm made of the same gross stuff that you are. And I will let you down. But Jesus won't. Jesus will not let you down. Cast your anxieties not on, I got to find somebody who I can cast my anxieties on who can fix my problems. Cast them on Jesus because He cares for you. That's what the Word of God says. That's what God tells us. Peter tells these people who were being persecuted and were under pressure, hey, cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Now that must seem so impractical to the world, right? Oh, come on, you can't do better than that? Look, we're under a great pressure here and persecution, and you're telling me to cast all my anxieties on God? Yes, because He cares for you. Who else cares for us the way God does in Christ? That when we were enemies, Christ died for us. So we're to assume this attitude of humility in the church. The leaders are, the congregation is. We're to clothe ourselves in humility. We're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And then notice what that also means. It means bold resistance to our adversary. So verse 8, be sober-minded. Now, he's used that word a few times. Okay, it means not just be sober, which Christians should be in the literal sense, but sober-minded. Not drunk in our thinking. Be sober-minded, be watchful, like you're on guard duty. Why? Because your adversary, verse 8, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Yes, Jesus bound the strong man, Matthew chapter 12. And as we know from the book of Revelation,
This is ultimately the binding of Satan for what Revelation calls the 1,000 years, the whole period between Christ's first and second coming. He bound Satan, why? So that Satan could no longer deceive the nations. That's why we've seen the gospel go out from Jerusalem all the way throughout the whole globe. And God's church is not made up of one people, one nation, one tongue, but it's a nation made up of people all over the world. Satan is bound in that way. But in other ways, he is still very active, very powerful. And the metaphors that the New Testament uses to describe him make that very clear. He's a deceiver. He appears sometimes as an angel of light, as a minister of righteousness. He's deceptive. He's an accuser. He's the father of lies. And here we see that he is like a lion, a great animal seeking to tear apart its prey. You remember what Jesus said to Peter. He said, "Peter, Satan, he will sift you like wheat. You think you're so strong, Peter. You think you're so strong in following me and that you would never deny me and that you would die 1,000 deaths for me. Satan has asked for you and he would sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, Peter. I've prayed for you." He's strong. And he's a real adversary. Now, we need to be careful here because there's always two bad extremes when we talk about the devil. One bad extreme is to think that the devil is responsible for every bad thing we do and that there's demons under every single rock, you know, sort of the Frank Peretti kind of way of looking at the devil. We don't want to do that. That leads into crazy superstition and goes beyond the bounds of Scripture. But the other opposite extreme is to only recognize our sin and not understand that the devil is real and a true adversary. What we need to have is a sober-minded, watchful position that recognizes that the devil is there, prowling around like a roaring lion. That he knows he can't have us because Christ has paid for us. He cannot penetrate the righteousness of Jesus Christ that clothes the people of God and has called them into a right relationship with the Father. He cannot have us. But he can seek in so many ways to ruin us, to ruin our witness, to bring strife and discord and disharmony into a congregation through our sin, through our pettiness, through our pride and self-love and lack of humility. So be watchful, Peter says. Be on your guard. I know you are under pressure, the apostle says to these churches. I know you're under pressure, and Satan sees that you're under pressure. And he would love right now for you to do nothing more than to begin fighting amongst yourselves and ripping each other apart. And the lion is roaming around now, enjoying that. And that's the work of the devil. Your gossip, Satan rejoices in it. So it has no place in the church. It has no place. He says, be watchful. Be sober-minded. Recognize who you are. Clothe yourselves in humility under the mighty hand of God. And notice what he says in verse 9. Resist him. Resist that enemy, that adversary. Resist him. Men, resist him. No one's in the house. And he's telling you, you just look there on the computer. Get out of the house. Resist. Resist the devil. Ladies, when you want to lay a juicy one out and tell something about somebody, resist the devil. Resist him. He's an adversary. And be firm in your faith. Resist him not only in our behavior, but in our doctrine. Resist him. Satan would have us deny the very doctrine that we have confessed as the church.
when he says, oh, skip your Bible reading and your catechism. Resist them. And then when you do, as I do sometimes, and you feel bad about it, and he's right there saying, look at you, loser. You failed again. Remember, resist him by saying, I am justified by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and through his resurrection, not by my performance. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. No matter where you go in the world, as you meet other Christians, in any other culture, you'll find they struggle with the same things to one degree or another. And notice what he says in verse 10. This great promise. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So yes, there is a battle that Peter's talking about here. Clothing yourself in humility, well, that doesn't come easily. And being bold in our resistance to the adversary, well, sometimes that doesn't come easily either. But he's saying, I know you're in a battle, but understand this. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, the God who loves sinners who don't deserve His love, who's called you to His eternal glory in Christ, your Savior, the one who died for your sins and was raised for your justification, well, He Himself will restore you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you. And He will establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he has these few remarks here at the end where he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Silvanus is another name, most scholars believe, for Silas, that man that accompanied Paul, and with Paul was in prison in Philippi. And here we see that he was the secretary that helped Peter compose the letter. He says, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. That is everything that he's laid out in his letter here. And he says, stand firm in it. Stand firm in these things. We can stand firm in them by reading it again and again and meditating upon these five chapters. She who is at Babylon, that's code for the church in the city of Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so churches were always sending greetings to one another, and they do that today, and we should. And so does Mark, my son. Doubtfully it's his biological son. Most likely it's his spiritual son. Just as Timothy was a spiritual son to Paul, this seems to be the Mark who was fired as a missionary by Paul because he couldn't make the cut as a missionary. It was the Mark that was sent home, remember. And he went home and found his calling. He wrote something called the Gospel according to Mark, the first of the four Gospels, which most scholars of the New Testament believe is really, in many ways, Peter's Gospel, as Peter was, in a sense, looking over his shoulder as Mark wrote it. And so he sends greetings. Verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. Same thing Paul says here and there in the Mediterranean world. They still, to this day, kiss on the cheek. It's a holy kiss, not a sinful kiss. A firm handshake or maybe a hug will suffice in our culture. But certainly, the kiss of love is biblical. And then he ends with his benediction. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. God's grace, notice, always gets the first and the last word. Always gets the first and the last word. He said, may grace and peace be multiplied to you at the beginning. And here he says, peace to all of you who are in Christ. And so how would Christianity survive in the first century with a church that was under such persecution? How will Christianity survive today as it's moving into cultural exile? As more and more
Historic Christianity and the gospel is considered to be irrelevant. And even professing Christians and evangelicals are changing their minds on doctrine, on ethics. How will Christianity survive? In the same way it continued to survive through the recipients of letters like these. Through the ordinary means of grace and by living as loyal citizens of Christ's kingdom, recognizing that He is King and He rules over us with His Word. We are exiles and sojourners, beloved. But we are also ambassadors for the heavenly Jerusalem. And here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is yet to come at the return of the King when the exiles will inherit the earth. But until then, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, and may peace be to all of you who are in Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would receive these exhortations as the word of God that we've heard. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit and through the power of the gospel, that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand and humble ourselves toward one another. And that we would resist the adversary, Lord. We are mindful of his deceit and his ways. And Lord, that we would take comfort in your great promise that after we have suffered a little while, that you will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. And that to you be the dominion forever and ever. Father, we love you. We thank you for 1 Peter and for keeping it in your providence and allowing us to hear it over these last 6 months. And we pray, Lord, that we would grow as a result and be more mature Christians and more faithful sojourners and pilgrims, looking for the day when Christ will bring us all of the grace and salvation that He has promised on the last day. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Loved ones, let's sing to the Lord, and let's sing the hymn that has really been